The book of Exodus chapter 3 is a really, really instructive passage of Scripture, because what we see here, and I'm going to do two messages from this chapter, what we see here is God in grace and love and mercy revealing himself to one of his children, a man named Moses. And that's what happens when God brings his sheep, when Christ brings his sheep into the fold at the appointed time. Paul said it this way in Galatians 1, when it pleased the Lord to reveal his son in me, he brings them under the gospel and he reveals himself. Salvation is by revelation from God. The natural man will never find it on his own, but God must reveal himself sovereignly and powerfully to us in Christ. And the first portion of this chapter has to do with God revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush. And I've entitled the lesson, Christ in the Burning Bush, because that's exactly what's happening here. Now you have to understand about Moses. If you read the life of Moses through the book of Exodus, and of course this is after Joseph had died, and you remember as the years progressed, another Pharaoh came to the throne of Egypt, one who did not know Joseph. It's kind of hard to understand how a Pharaoh might come and not even have heard of Joseph, because Joseph was so instrumental, the salvation, the physical salvation of his own people, the Hebrew people, his own family, but also the Egyptians and other countries around. So it's hard to imagine this, but this is all in the providence of God, you understand. And you know, this Pharaoh, whoever he was, he came to power and he didn't know Joseph. And he noticed that the Hebrews were multiplying, and he feared that they might outnumber the Egyptians and take over or whatever. I don't know what all was going through his mind. But he's the one who put the Hebrew people in the bondage of slavery. And you know the story of how Moses, when Pharaoh made a decree that all the firstborn of the Hebrews, the firstborn males, be killed, Moses' mother put him in an ark made what was it made of? Reeds, yeah. What was it? Bulrushes, yeah. I put him in the bulrushes, in the ark made of reeds. And he came up on the shore where Pharaoh's daughter found him and pulled him out of the water and raised him as her son. So here Moses was raised in the household of Pharaoh, a prince of Egypt, you might say. But what we're going to see as we look through the scriptures here, especially this chapter and others, that Moses is often a type of Christ in a lot of different ways. Moses was a prophet. Christ is the great single prophet. Moses prophesied of him. Moses was a mediator. We'll see that in this passage. Moses was a deliverer, and of course, Moses' role in all this pertained to the physical nation of what would later be called Israel, the Hebrew children. Let my people go. You know the story, how Moses went and went back after this and faced Pharaoh down and said, let my people go. And of course, we know Christ. In that, he's a type of Christ. Christ is our prophet, our priest, our king. Christ is our deliverer. Christ is our mediator. And so Moses often is a type of Christ. But now one thing we need to see about Moses is from this point on, he is always, providentially, he's always been a servant of Christ, even when he didn't know it. Now that's the way it is with all of us, because what are we before we're born again? We're lost sheep. There's two kinds of sheep. There's lost sheep and there's saved sheep. Born again sheep, you might say. And so even in our lives as lost people, we are serving the greater providence and purpose of God even when we didn't know it, even when we were in our minds enemies by wicked works and yet unreconciled in our minds to God. God was reconciled to us in Christ all along. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, gave us to him. Christ is our surety, our substitute, our redeemer. But we didn't know it until God providentially brought us under the gospel, till the shepherd found us and brought us into the fold under the preaching of the gospel and gave us eyes to see and ears that revealed himself to us. And so Moses was always a servant of Christ, but as we read through, some of the events of the book of Exodus, we see that Moses was always a servant of Christ. And in the New Testament, Moses is often used to represent the old covenant law. Sometimes when it just refers to Moses, it's talking about the law. But God gave the law to Moses because it was through Moses that God gave the law to Israel. And so we always have to remember two things about Moses. Number one, he was a sinner saved by grace through the blood of Christ, who was yet to come and shed his blood, but always sure and certain to do so. Moses' righteousness before God was not the law that he represented. Think about that. Moses' forgiveness, Moses' salvation was not based upon his law keeping, even though God through him gave the law to Israel. And so Moses was a sinner saved by grace, not by works of law. And so, and he pointed to Christ. You know, and I've got a list of scriptures. Here's the second thing. Moses was a true believer, born again by the Spirit, and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ for all salvation, all forgiveness, all righteousness, all eternal life. And I've got a few scriptures there that prove that. You know how Christ, I love that passage in John chapter 5, where he told the Pharisees, "You do search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me." And of course, one of their human defenses against those accusations that would show them to be lost in their sins was, "We keep the law of Moses." Remember, I've always told you it seemed like the lost Israelites had three grounds upon which they would claim salvation. Number one was their physical connection to Abraham. We've seen that Christ told them that'll do you no good. And then their circumcision, which connected them with Abraham. We be circumcised. And then they claim to keep the law of Moses. But in John 5, he said, "Listen, Moses will be your judge. The very law that you claim to keep will condemn you." That's what he's saying. He said, "Moses wrote of me." And you remember after the resurrection, right before he ascended into glory, he set the disciples down and he taught them out of the books of Moses, out of the law and the prophets, the things concerning himself and what he would accomplish in his death unto sin for his people, to establish the righteousness that we need for God to justify us. So Moses was a sinner saved by grace. He was a believer, born again by the Holy Spirit. And again, we see in his history, look at verse 1 of chapter 3. "Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, even to Horeb," and that Horeb is the same as Sinai. Now Moses, as I said, he was born, he was raised in the house of Pharaoh as a prince of Egypt. And you know the story about how he killed an Egyptian and had to flee into the desert. And he was there about 40 years. So here's the prince of Egypt, now a shepherd. And what a humbling experience, a shepherd. Well, that's a type of Christ, isn't it? Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, the royal house of God Almighty, descended to this earth as our shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The good shepherd who keeps his sheep, who saves his sheep, who protects his sheep, will bring us unto glory. Christ, and here's Moses leading his flock to the mountain of God. Now, that's the place where God would reveal himself, where God would reveal himself to Moses in God's glory. And I thought about this. Christ leads his sheep to where God dwells in his glory as both a just God and a Savior. And there's a mountain involved there, in the Mount Calvary, isn't it? Where God established through the blood of his Son the ground of our salvation. Mount Calvary. God reveals himself in his glory. And what God's going to do here is reveal himself to Moses in the burning bush. Now look at verse 2. It says, "And the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, and the bush was not consumed." Now the angel of the Lord here, I believe, is a pre-incarnate visitation of Christ. Anytime you see that, you know, the angel of the Lord. We've seen it in several passages, and we'll see it again. Christ himself appearing to his people. And the word Lord there, you'll notice in your King James versions, you'll see the word Lord with all capitals. And what that is, that's the same word that we in our English language have come to pronounce Jehovah. Now you need to understand something. You know, in the Hebrew tongue, in the Hebrew literature and all, this was a name that was not pronounced at all. And if you spelled it out, it's with that, like Yahweh, what is it? YHWH? And it was not pronounced. It's a name they wouldn't say. It was a name that they thought so sacred they wouldn't speak it. And there was no vowels in it at all. And then it came to, I guess through just different studies and different places, it came to be Yahweh or Jehovah, and now it's Jehovah. And the reason I thought about that, and I'm stating this, you know Jehovah's Witnesses. I had one out here cutting our grass years ago one time, and I stepped out, and he wanted to preach to me. And he said, "You better learn God's name." And I said, "Well, I know God's name. He's got many names in Scripture. Elohim, Adonai, he's got many names." And I said, "I know you say Jehovah, but you know Jehovah really is not a scriptural name as far as the quote unquote of it. It's a name we've just come to pronounce, and it's just how we say it. All right? But the significance of this right here, however you pronounce it, is this is the God of the covenant. This is the God who covenanted with Abraham. This is how God's going to reveal himself to Moses. Not just as the God of creation. Elohim, that's the plural form, you know. In beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That's the name. And that is one of God's names. And it's a beautiful name. And it's a name of his majesty. Sets him apart from anything else. But here his specific name connects him with the covenant promises that he made to Abraham, both in the deliverance, the physical deliverance of Abraham's physical seed through Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, the Hebrew children, the Israelites, but mainly through his promises to deliver his spiritual seed through the Lord Jesus Christ, God's elect out of every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And in verse 6 down here, he specifies it. Verse 6, look at that. He says, "Moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So you see the connection here is the revelation of God who saves sinners by his grace, through the promise of the Messiah to come. And that's the whole issue. These are the promises of God, mainly and ultimately, to save spiritual Israel by Christ. So Christ appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And you know, fire symbolizes God's judgment against sin, and it symbolizes God's way of purification. The Bible says in Hebrews 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. That means he must punish sin. God cannot just ignore sin or just put it on the back burner and say, let's forget it and not deal with it. He must deal with sin. He must deal with sinners. Now listen to this. He must deal with sinners to whom sin is imputed. to whom sin is charged. In other words, if I stand before God having one sin or a million sins charged to my account, imputed to me, then God is a consuming fire and he must punish me with eternal damnation. So what is our only hope? To stand before God without sin imputed to us. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity. To stand before the Lord in his grace, in his mercy, through the propitiatory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law. You see that? And so our God is a consuming fire. And understand, and this I believe is one of the missing notes in today's popular false Christianity. Salvation is never accomplished or applied apart from God's justice satisfied. Never. You say, well, if I'm a sinner and God must punish sin, why isn't he punishing me? Well, if you're a sinner saved by grace, he did punish you in the person of your surety, your substitute, your redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. So salvation is based upon God punishing and doing away with all the sins of his people in Christ. That's what Christ was doing on that cross. Now notice here it says the bush burned with fire and the bush was not consumed. Well, now that pictures Christ too on the cross. Again, as the Savior, the Redeemer of his people, he was truly burned with the fire of God's judgment for our sins charged to him, and he was not consumed. Now, don't get me wrong. He did die. Christ died on that cross. It wasn't fake. Years ago, some idiot made a movie where he set up the death of Christ as being a hoax. He didn't really die, and they got him out. And all. That's crazy. That's just another way of man defaming Christ, denying God. Christ truly died for our sins. But what happened? He didn't stay dead. He was raised from the dead. So in that sense, he was like this burning bush. It burned with fire, but it purged our sins with the fire of God's wrath upon him, but he arose from the dead. He wasn't totally consumed. He satisfied the justice of God. He paid our debt to God's justice in full. Righteousness was established, and all of that for his people. So by his death, he removed the sting of death. He conquered the grave. So he's like the burning bush that burned with fire, but was not consumed. Now look at the next few verses. Verse 3 says, Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burnt. And so he's really asking a question here. Why is this bush not burning? You know, here's a bush burning, but it's not consumed. It's not going down to ashes. And verse 4 says, and when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called unto him out of the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. God calls him by name. I love that. You know what? That's how God called me. That's how God called you all. By your name. He knows you. The Lord knoweth them that are his. And what's the proof that he knew us by name? Well, our names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Isn't that right? Moses, Moses, he said, here am I. One old preacher said this. I can't remember who it was. It might have been somebody like Bunyan. I'm not sure. But he said, I have more confidence in my salvation when I read scriptures like Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief, because I know my name's there. And I'll put it to you this way. I'll use my own name. He said, I have more confidence that in my salvation than if it said in the Bible that Christ Jesus came into the world to save Bill Parker. Now, why would I have more confidence? Because there's other Bill Parkers. There used to be a teacher out at Lee County where Debbie worked named Bill Parker. And I used to tease him all the time. I said, well, if I ever get your checks, I'm all right. Could have been him. Could have been me. We wouldn't know which Bill Parker it was. But I know this. I'm a sinner. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And that gives me confidence that Christ Jesus came and died for sinners. So he identified Moses. And Moses said, here I. That's literally what he's saying. Here I. Here am I. Here I. I'm right here. In verse 5, he says, and he said, draw not nigh hither. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place wherein thou standest is holy ground. God's holy. Now Lord willing, if I live long enough, next Sunday I'm going to preach on this subject, on holiness. Be ye holy. Every time we hear that term, a lot of people, when they hear it, they always think of moral goodness. Human morality. So be ye holy. Well, you've got to be a good moral person. Well, should we be good moral people? Should we strive to? Of course we should. There's no argument there. There's no teaching in the book of God's grace that gives any sinner license to sin. Isn't that right? As believers, we're sinners, but we're commanded to fight it in the warfare of the flesh, and not in order to be saved now, but because we already are. Holiness has to do with separation, separateness, uniqueness. That's what it has to do with. God is holy. Now, is God morally good? Well, God is the essence of goodness. There's none good but God. But you know what that does? That separates him from everyone. There's nobody like God. He's so unique. He's separate. There's nobody you can even compare with God. These pictures that say this is God. No, it's not God. You can't draw a picture of God. There's no way. You might draw a picture of an old gray-haired bearded man, but that's not God. There's none like him. He's holy. That means he's separate. And this place was separated out for God to reveal himself to Moses. This was true separation. And he said, you take off your shoes. You know what that means? I'm God and you're not Moses. This is a place of worship. You're a servant. That's what the taking off of the shoes meant. That would be a servant. Moses was a servant of God. God is the creator. We're the creature. God is the savior. We're the saved. God is Lord. We're his servants. That's right. Only God deserves to be worshiped. Only God is reverend. Don't call me reverend. God is reverend. Holy and reverend is his name. And he's the only one. You see that? So that's what this holiness is all about. And so verse 6, it says, moreover, he said, I am the God of thy father. Now here's God revealing himself in gospel terms, the terms of grace, righteousness, accomplished by God in the person of his son, the work of his son. And I'm the God of thy father, the God of Abraham. That's the first one he made this promise to, the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. So think about this. Now Moses asked the question, why is the bush not burning? You know the equivalent of that question in the New Testament. Let me show you something, I think it is, in the book of Acts, chapter 17. This was a common question whenever the apostles or an evangelist preached the gospel of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And over here in Acts 17, you know, that's where Paul preached on Mars Hill. Let's see, I've got a list here. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 18. It says, then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered him, and some say, what will this babbler say? Others, some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now look down at verse 31. He says, because he hath appointed a day, God has commanded all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And look at verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, and others said, we will hear thee again of this manner. They want to hear more about this resurrection thing. And I think the equivalent of that is what Moses was asking here. Why is the bush burning but it's not consumed? It's like asking, when Christ died, how could he be risen from the dead? How come he's not rotten in the grave like we do and reduced to dust? And of course, we know that our spirits go to be with the Lord if we're in him. And so what does this resurrection thing mean? Well, here's what it means. It means the sins of all of God's people have been totally purged and put away, as far as east is from the west. Think about that now. You say, well, you know, it don't feel like they're put away because I have to deal with them every day. We're talking about how God sees things here. This is God's judgment. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Lord, if thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, who would stand? You see what we're going to. And it means that righteousness is established, because it's only sin that demands death. Righteousness demands life. That's what the scripture said. As sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. It's his righteousness imputed to us. And that's what that resurrection means. The Bible says in Romans 4, verses 24 and 25, that we who are in Christ, who believe in him, we are justified in God's sight. He was raised again for or because of our justification. And that was his work alone. And notice here, God revealing himself to Moses. That's our only hope. In order for any sinner to know God, God must reveal himself. The Bible teaches us that by nature and by his own efforts, man cannot find nor will he seek the true and living God. Isn't that right? Can't find him. And will not the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them. But God reveals himself. In Matthew chapter 11, there's a passage that the Lord speaking of God's sovereignty in salvation. And he says in verse 27 of Matthew 11, he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. That's it. And so God reveals himself. And he tells Moses, he says, put off your shoes. This is holy ground. This is where God's going to reveal himself as the covenant God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Look at verse 7, Exodus 3. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters. You know the story behind that, how Pharaoh put them to work, making bricks. Some say for the pyramids, I don't know, for the buildings, whatever it was. He said, I know their sorrows. God knows the sorrows of his people. Christ knows our sorrows. Christ was called the man of sorrows, wasn't he? Acquainted with grief. He knew it. He was subject to the sinless infirmities of the flesh. He was God-man without sin. And verse 8, he says, and I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of the land unto a good land and a large, unto a land flowing, oozing, as some translations say, with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel is come unto me, and I have also seen the oppression wherewith the Egyptians oppressed them. Now notice in all this, it was God who took the initiative, not man. And that's the way it is in salvation. The first cause is always God. The prime mover, as they say, is always God. If any of us seek the Lord, it's because he has first sought us and brought us to do so. And so what does that say? Well, it says this, that whatever we have in salvation as to the blessings of it, even the desire for it, we can't take any credit for it. We can't glory in ourselves for it. It's all owing to God. I know this, that if God had just simply let me go my own way with my own desires, in a religious way, I would be on the broad road that leads to destruction and stayed right there and been happy up until the time of death. Now that's so. So God took the initiative, and his purpose is to deliver the Hebrew children out of the Egyptian bondage. And it was not due to any qualifications in these Hebrews or any conditions that they might meet. Now, he didn't say to Moses, now, Moses, you go down there and you tell them if they'll straighten up and fly right, I'll get them out of there. He didn't say that. You see, it was all according to God's unconditional promise that he had already made to a man named Abraham. Remember, Paul deals with that in Galatians 3. He said the law did not disannul the promise. The promise still stands sure. God already promised this unconditionally to these people. Well, isn't that the way it is with our salvation? God didn't look down through a telescope of time and foresee what you and I would do or decide. No. He chose us before the foundation of the world, before we'd ever done any good or evil, and gave us to Christ. It was his sovereign purpose. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Now, these Hebrews, they were in a pitiful state, weren't they? They were in an awful state, helpless to deliver themselves. Well, that's us in our bondage to sin and to Satan and to the law. By nature, we're in such a pitiful state. We're spiritually dead. We are in darkness. We're in chains, spiritual chains. And we don't even know it. Think about that. Remember the Pharisees, what they said when Christ talked about freedom, if the Son therefore make you free? Well, we're not in bondage. Yes, they were. And they didn't even know it. When I was in false religion, I thought I was free. But I wasn't. Because there was always something conditioned on me that I had to do. At points and times, I felt it more keenly than some others. But we were in a pitiful state, totally unable to save ourselves, totally unable to even give ourselves the desire to be saved God's way. That's why he had to give us spiritual life, a new heart. Totally unable to work righteousness which God could justify us and give ourselves spiritual light. But just as God promised this nation, this physical nation, that he would freely and unconditionally bring them up out of that land unto a good land, a large land, a land flowing with milk and honey. God has promised that he would bring his chosen people out of the bondage of sin and bring us into the land of his grace, the land of salvation, with all the benefits and blessings of Christ. Blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Look at verse 10, and I'll hurry here. He says, come now therefore, and I will send thee unto Pharaoh, that thou mayest bring forth my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. And Moses said unto God, well, who am I? Who I? That I should go unto Pharaoh and that I should bring forth the children of Israel out of Egypt. What's Moses saying? He said, I'm not able to do this. And he said, certainly I will be with thee. Moses, this isn't about you or your strength. It's about me, God says. I'll be with you. There's the key. And he says, and this shall be a token unto thee, a sign that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God upon this mountain. You know what he's telling Moses there? Look, Moses, everything that I'm telling you to do, it's all by God's power, God's grace, God's mercy, God's promise, not upon Moses, not upon the Hebrew children. And basically, it's already a done deal. I'm going to bring you back here to Sinai, and you'll serve me on this mountain. It's a done deal. So what's the key here? Moses is the mediator. He's appointed to be the mediator between God and the Hebrew people in their physical deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And later on in the covenant that God would make with them on Sinai, Moses is the mediator. And in that he typifies Christ, the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, for our eternal salvation, our spiritual deliverance from the bondage of sin, and our eternal deliverance into the land of salvation and eventually unto glory. And it's not conditioned on us. It's all conditioned on Christ, who is our mediator. Okay.